Well, we are on a detour, which is really more like those roundabouts that are becoming increasingly popular method of traffic control. And I know that some of you have experienced the joy of roundabouts. But in those roundabouts, you can choose from one or three directions to exit or just go back in the direction you came from. And that is akin to this current detour that we're taking from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It's not a detour from the main topic of that passage, which is the surpassing glory of the new covenant that God has made with us in Christ. Rather, it is more like a roundabout where we are looking into this greater issue of the glory of God. And once we have two or three messages concerning this essential matter, we're going to end up back where we started with the glory of the new covenant in Christ. And so last Sunday, we were seeking to describe what the glory of God is by looking at some definitions of God's glory from systematic and biblical theology. In other words, we stated a few definitions from theologians, and then we looked at several passages of Scripture where the glory of God is described. And in this exposition of the glory of God, last week we began by making some observations about the glory of God, what the Bible refers to as the glory of God, and we only had time to look at two of them. And the first one was God's boundless, universal, and eternal purpose for everything that He created, for every action He takes, for every word He has breathed to us in Scripture, is for the purpose of His own glory. The second exit on our roundabout, we learn that God's glory is the most consequential, weighty, and serious matter in the entire universe. If the reason why God created everything was to the praise of His own glory, as it says to us in Ephesians chapter 1, then glorifying Him is certainly the most important and essential thing to our lives. So let's pick up with a third feature of the glory of God. And as I think about it, this has to be the shortest introduction I've ever given to a message. But I want to pick up with a third thing about God's glory. And if you're writing notes, it's a little lengthy, but here is the third thing about God's glory. This is our third exit on the roundabout. God's glory is the amalgamated and magnificent nature of His manifold perfections. Speak English, preacher, right? But what we are talking about here is the glorious attributes of God. And the attributes of God are His manifold perfections. They are amalgamated in the sense that they are combined into a unified whole within the person of God. They are unified. They are not in conflict with one another. They are not divided from one another. They are in complete unity within the divine person while still maintaining their original characteristics. They are magnificent because they magnify and they exalt the glorious nature of God, setting Him completely apart from anyone or anything else. And they are manifold because the divine nature contains many of these attributes. I believe Pink, in his book, The Gleanings of the Godhead, lists about 25 attributes. Others have more, others have less. But they contain many attributes and they constitute perfections because individually and corporately together, they are perfect expressions of the person of God. Now, I realize that all this may sound like philosophical gobbledygook or abstract language devoid of any real value in the world, but I can promise you, beloved, that nothing is more important for a believer to understand than a knowledge of who God is. It is our view of God that determines everything in our lives. Someone wrote a book several years ago. I don't remember how many years ago, but he wrote a book by the title, Your God is Too Small. And that is the problem with the Christian culture today. That is the problem with many churches today. They do not have a high view of God. They do not know the glory of God. They do not understand the God they purport to worship and serve. No discussion of the glory of God is sufficient unless it gives adequate time to these perfections or attributes of God. But herein is a problem. For the explanation of a single attribute of God could easily turn into a lengthy series of messages on just that single attribute alone. And when you stop to consider that there are many attributes of God, it makes the task a very difficult one because I cannot deal with all of them and I cannot go into great detail with the ones I choose to focus on. But by the grace of God, we're going to venture down this path, and you'll have to listen fast and take down notes fast because we're going to fly through as many of these manifold attributes of God as time will allow us this morning. And I'm going to take all the time I need, so don't worry about that. There is no better starting place, in my mind, to see some of the glorious attributes of God than what Moses saw and what he heard at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You can turn over there if you want to. This whole chapter is rich in the attributes of God. I noted many of those attributes, but I only want to focus on one here, which is revealed by God in the name he gave to Moses in verses 13 and 14. And as you're turning there, you realize that what is happening here, Moses has killed an Egyptian taskmaster for beating a Hebrew slave. He goes out into the middle of nowhere. He runs away because he knew that the murder or the killing was made known. So he goes out into the back of a desert. I mean, he was literally as far away from civilization as anyone could be. The Bible describes it as being on the backside of a desert, on this barren mountain, shepherding or taking watch of the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. And God appears to him in this burning bush, and he commissions Moses to lead his people back to this mountain to worship him. And Moses says, and we're picking up in verse 13, Moses says this, "Behold," as if God needed to behold something, right? "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" And we are told that God answers Moses saying, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." Now, sneak a peek at verse 15, where God also says, "This is my name for how long? Forever." Identifying the attribute of God's self-existence, which is the first wonderful attribute we will consider this morning. And notice also in verse 15 that he memorializes his name saying, "This is my memorial name," or "This is my name above all my names." It memorializes my nature, my character, my power, my glory to all generations, literally from one age to the next, which is just another way of saying, beloved, forever. There is not a more glorious name of God than the name I am who I am. God's very name indicates his self-existence. Self-existence means that God exists within and in himself. And two other attributes come under this heading. Number one, self-sufficiency. That God is complete and whole within himself. He needs no one or nothing. He depends on nothing outside of himself and his eternality. Number two, he is, he always was, and he always will be. And matter of fact, that is the grammar of the Hebrew here. I am who I am, I am who I was, and I am who I will always be. That's the meaning of the Hebrew grammar of that name. Now, these are not the same attributes. His self-existence, self-sufficiency, and eternality are not the very same attributes, but they are so very close to one another, they can be grouped under the heading of the aseity of God. The aseity of God. And I know you're going to say this throughout this message. Speak English, preacher. What in the world is the aseity of God? Well, it's not Foghorn and Leghorn. You remember those two cartoon characters? I say, they were always saying that. That's not what the aseity of God is. I can see your eyes glazing over, so let me explain what God's aseity is. Aseity is from the Latin a or asi, meaning from himself. You know what that means? Nobody created God. You know, as children sometimes ask that question, who created God? Well, there is no answer to that question because God always was. God always is. And God always will be. He didn't create himself. And this means that he needs nothing outside of himself and that everything he is comes from himself, free from any need or support system. God exists, my friends, in an entirely different way than we do. He exists in a self-sustaining, sufficient, and eternal way. The Creator exists in a totally free, independent way. He does not need helpers. He does not need defenders. And he does not even need worshipers. A.W. Pink put it so well when he said this, "It is impossible to bring the Almighty under obligation to the creatures." God gains nothing from us. We gain everything from him. By contrast, we, the creatures, we exist in a totally different way, in a dependent, needy, weak way. Now, you may have those who boast that they need nothing and that they've made their own way, but the reality is even the most so-called self-made man or woman on this planet has had to depend on people and things outside of themselves to get where they are in life. That's why I love what Matthew Henry says about this attribute of God revealed in his name. He writes this, "The greatest and best man in the world must say, if he's honest, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely and unequivocally, it is more than any creature, man, or angel can say, I am that I am." You and I can say, I am what I am, but we can never say, I am what I am. But only God can say that because he is self-existent. He's self-sufficient and eternal. And my friends, this is a basic truth we find all over the Scripture. Let me give you some that you can jot down and let's look at just briefly. For example, over in Acts chapter 17, you'll remember Paul was dealing with the Athenian idolaters and the Epicurean philosophers. And he used the statue that was in their city with an inscription to an unknown god. Isn't that something? I mean, all over the city of Athens, there were all of these statues to all these various gods and deities. And just in case there was one that they weren't aware of, they put up a statue to the unknown god. And God explains, or Moses explains, or Paul rather explains, the God that they do not know is this God. And in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people, regardless of who they are, lost or saved, he gives to all people life and breath and all things. Did you catch that phrase, as if he needed anything? The lifeless idols of their minds and hands were thought to need sacrifices and worship and offerings to keep them pleased and keep them going, but God needs no such support system because he is God. He is self-sufficient, self-existent, and eternal. Here's another example. This same Moses that we just looked at in the passage in Exodus, to whom God revealed his memorial name, wrote this in Psalm 90, verse 2. Some of you may not even have understood that Moses wrote a psalm. But in Psalm 90, verse 2, he said, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know how he knew that? Because God told him, I am who I am. I am the self-sufficient God. I am the self-existent God. I am the eternal God. One more, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you founded the earth. I just thought of something. What does that say to those who do not believe in a new earth? Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. But even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But listen to how he ends that verse. But you are the same. Amid the countless changes to the creatures and to the creation, there stands this glorious truth of God's eternality. He never changes. He stays the same. So what is the practicality of what we have said about this abstract teaching of God? Where does it fit into my life, you may ask? Well, there is, first of all, a constraint placed upon the heart of every believer whenever he is brought face to face with this God. And that constraint is to know this God intimately and to magnify his glory. And it requires from us that we do this. And sadly, it's one of those things that goes unheeded by so many believers today. Of knowing God intimately and magnifying him and his glory. In his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer, which, by the way, I would recommend you reading that book. But A.W. Tozer hit the nail on the head writing this. And I want you to listen to this carefully. It is not a cheerful thought that millions of us who live in the land of Bibles, how many Bibles are in America? Who live in the land of Bibles, who belong to churches, how many churches are there in America? And labor to promote the Christian religion or the Christian faith, may yet pass our whole life on this earth without once having thought or tried to think seriously about the being of God. Few of us, he says, have let our hearts gaze in wonder at the I Am, the self-existent God of which no creature can think. Such thoughts are too painful for us. We prefer to think where it will do more good, about how to build a better mousetrap, for instance, or how to make two blades of grass grow where only one grew before. And for this, we are now paying a too heavy price in the secularization of our faith or religion and the decay of our inner lives. Christians who see the glory of God in their Bibles, who sing His glory, who listen to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and fail to even give serious thought or meditation on the being of their God, my friends, their inner lives shrink and decay. Their souls are impacted more by the society around them than by the Word of God, and they have no true joy in their God. So first of all, there is a constraint passed upon us by the self-existence, by the self-sufficiency of God. But second, there are some comforting consequences to our personal lives in the self-existence of God. And one of them that came immediately to my mind as I was reading and preparing was that we can totally trust and totally depend upon God because He remains who He has revealed Himself to be. The word that normally used to describe that feature of God's person is immutability, which means unchangeableness. Let me make two observations about the fact that God does not change. First, God is immutable in His essence or nature. Immutable means that God does not change, but a byword from this is that He does not mutate. He has neither evolved, grown, or improved over the centuries. He is not degenerated or weakened or aged. He cannot change for the better, nor can He change for the worse. Whatever He was yesterday, all the way back to eternity past, is whatever He is today, and whatever He is today, He will be for all eternity. He said, I am the Lord, I do not change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, that's His own unqualified designation. I am the Lord, I do not change, and He cannot change because He's perfect. He is never acted upon by anything or anyone that will make Him change. So how does that touch me? Oh, friends, this means that His love, which He showered upon His elect from all eternity, will never change. We need not fear that somehow in our lives we can do something that will ever cause Him to stop loving us. As Spurgeon loved to say, God had to choose us before there was an us, because after we were born, there was nothing in us that would cause Him to love us. God's love for you, my friend, is an eternal love. It always was. It is right now. And it will always be perfect, unconditional, and freely bestowed love for you. God never changes in any of His attributes. Quoting again from Pink, he puts it this way. Whatever the attributes of God were before the universe was called into existence, they are precisely the same now and will remain so forever, necessarily so, for they are the very perfections, the essential qualities of His being, semper idem, always the same, is written across every one of them. His power is unabated. His wisdom is undiminished. His holiness unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be deity. There is not one change in any of the attributes of God. He remains as He is, has always been, and will continue to be. And friend, that means that He always deals with us as His children on the basis of His perfect love. His limitless mercy, His unconditional grace, His loving kindness, His patience, and forgiveness. That's a pillow that you and I can rest our head on. God doesn't change in His nature. God is also immutable in His will. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 say, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God's purpose speaks to the intent of His will and the accomplishment of His good pleasure, which also points to the intent of His will, means that nothing will ever change in what He has willed to do. His will never varies, and because it's perfect in its intent and it's perfect in its accomplishment. And so many Christians fail to recognize that great truth about the character of God. But the Bible speaks of it again and again. Jot these down, Romans 8, 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." You know what that means? He clearly marked out a course of life for everyone He has chosen that will result in this: to be conformed to the image of His Son. Do you think He would ever change His will in that for you? Absolutely not. Here's another, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. "Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind." Romans 11, 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Job 23, 13, "But He is unique, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, that He does." Psalm 33, 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart from generation to generation." There is simply no way that God's plan for you will ever change, because He has promised and He has planned and He has prepared, and it is His purpose to conform every one of you into the image of His Son, and He will stick to it until the day when you stand before His throne, faultless with great joy in heaven. Take courage in that, friends. Let that tremendous reality capture your heart and stir your affections for the God who does not change. I wish there were time to plumb the depths of God's self-existence, but we need to move on, or we won't be able to look at the others. To this self-existence of God, this glory of God, another one of His attributes that we must deal with is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. The wisdom and knowledge of God portrayed in Scripture is, in a word, stunning. Stunning. That's why the Apostle Paul was overcome by God's wisdom, and he wrote this in Romans 11, 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways." God Himself, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The technical term for the knowledge of God, this knowledge of God, is omniscience. And it literally means all knowing. Listen to Pink on the omniscience of God. "He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's Hebrews 4:13. And then Pink goes on to say, such is the God with whom we have to do. Let me give you a passage of scripture on the wisdom and knowledge of God that's not normally associated with his wisdom or knowledge, but it does speak to it. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says this, lift up your eyes on high, go out into the night, and lift your eyes out on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads for them forth by their host by number, and he calls them all by name. Listen, not only does God, by another of his glorious attributes, his omnipotence, control all the starry host, his wisdom is amazing, for he calls them all by name. How many stars do you think are there? How many stars are there? They are numberless. There are innumerable stars in galaxies that we will never be able to reach, and yet God has named every single one. And the image here, the picture here is pastoral. God is visualized by Isaiah as a shepherd calling his stars like sheep by name and leading them. This knowledge of God, this wisdom of God is stunning and is staggering. He knows everything. Everything. How much is everything? That's a lot. It's everything. And yet today there are so many who want to discount and to discredit the wisdom of God. There are pastors who are standing behind pulpits today telling their people that God doesn't know everything that will happen. He doesn't know the future because the future has not been lived out or experienced. You know, everyone is all up in arms and or excited by AI, artificial intelligence, right? But the man who was responsible for the creation of it said that he wanted to create a digital God. The bottom line is that AI is made after man's image and after man's likeness, and it can only compute what man inputs, and so it can never be God. The bottom line is it's made after man's image and therefore cannot be God. Its creator might be able to make something that is smarter than him and even smarter than the wisest man alive today, or even smarter than Solomon, whose God-given wisdom was unparalleled. But in all, there is no way that even the wisest, fastest, artificial intelligence can ever come close to the all-knowingness of God. And you know why I know that? Because artificial intelligence has been my problem all my life. And let me be a little sarcastic here. The only intelligence that mankind is showing today is artificial. As a matter of fact, if Spock were alive on this planet, he would no doubt call Scotty on his communicator and say, beam me up, Scotty, there is no intelligent life on this planet. Artificial intelligence will never be wiser than the all-wise God, all-knowing God. To be absolutely honest, this attribute can either be the most comforting or the most threatening, and it all depends on how one is relating to God. Let me drive this attribute of God deeper into your hearts today. My friend, God knows you. Amen. He is intimately acquainted with you. The Bible says that he knows what you think before you think it, what you're going to say before you say it. The Bible says that he keeps count of the very number of hairs on your head. I keep him pretty busy with that. No wonder, as the writer of Psalm 139 thought about how intimately he was known by God, he cried out, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. I just can't wrap my mind around it," is what he's saying. I cannot grasp the amazing, unlimited knowledge of God. But my friends, God doesn't want you to grasp it. God doesn't want you to be able to understand the depths of his wisdom and knowledge, for that is impossible. But God does want his infinite wisdom and his intimate knowledge of you to fill you with a holy sense of awe. He wants to fill your heart with adoration. Think about what a great impact it would be on your behavior if you meditated upon the wisdom of the knowledge of God more often. If you understood that he sees you and knows you, and he's ever present, and you can't hide from him. Thinking about how his knowledge, how thinking more deeply about that knowledge, or more often about that knowledge, what would happen to your life? Would you sin and live in the same way that you're living right now? If you truly knew that God sees you and knows you so intimately? Or think about what would happen if you adopted the attitude of Hagar back in Genesis when she experienced the provision of God. Now, you remember that, don't you? We just looked at it 3 or 4 years ago. How she went out into the wilderness and she was ready to die and God provided for her. And what would it be like if you and I could say like her, at the end of that experience, "You are a God who sees." Genesis 16, verse 13. My friend, your life is an open book before God. And that means he sees your every sin, your every failure, your every rebellion, your ugly thoughts, your bad attitudes, everything about you, and yet, and here's the glorious thing, he has set his heart upon you, and he's promised to be with you, and he's promised to never fail you or forsake you, and he's promised to sanctify and bless you. What a comfort to know that God knows us so well and yet loves us so much. There is just one more of God's attributes that I want to look at this morning, and we'll be very brief with this. And don't let the briefness think that this is any less important than the others, because this attribute is the holiness of God. Isaiah 6 is the watershed text on that holiness, and I won't read the whole account Isaiah gives of seeing God in the temple that day, but I do at least want to read the first 3 verses of Isaiah 6. So turn over there, if you will, and we'll close with this. Isaiah chapter 6. I want to share with you something I've kind of overlooked in this text, though I've probably read it hundreds of times. Isaiah 6 begins this way. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is the full of his glory. Let me share with you first that holiness is the only attribute of God that is shared in triad. This holy, holy, holy is called the trashagion, which simply means a threefold declaration of holiness. And it is the only time that an attribute of God is declared in this way, in this fashion. As a matter, you never find the words God is love, 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 or God is long-suffering, 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 or God is good, 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 even though all of those things are aspects of his character. As a matter of fact, this heavenly choir of seraphim, supernatural beings, angels whose only role appears to be the praise and adoration of God's holiness, are apparently surrounding his throne with antiphonal praise throughout eternity. They cry out one to another, and the implication is that when one completes his threefold praise to God's holiness, he starts all over again. My friends, if you and I were in heaven right now, we would hear that holy, holy, holy resounding throughout heaven. But here is what I have missed in previous readings of this text. Note again that cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his what?" Now, when I read this in preparing for today's message, it dawned on me that after this threefold praise for God's holiness, one would expect the angels to say, "The whole earth is full of his holiness." But instead, they cry out, "The whole earth is full of his glory." This tells us that the glory of God is vitally linked to his holiness. This tells us that the glory of God is the manifestation of God's holiness. As a matter of fact, if every part of God's manifested glory was a stone and we were to build an entrance or an archway with them, no matter how high that arch would be, the capstone placed on top of it would be the holiness of God. In fact, this holiness of God is the capstone under which every facet of his glorious person is linked. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, but he places God's holiness into proper perspective for us. As it seems to challenge an excellency above all other perfections, so it is the glory of all the rest. As it is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. As his power is the strength of them, so his holiness is the beauty of them. As all would break without almightiness to back them, so all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. Should this holiness be sullied, all the rest would lose their honor. As at the same instant the sun should lose its light, it would lose its heat, its strength, its generative and quickening virtue. As sincerity is the luster of every grace in a Christian, so is purity the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His power is a holy arm, according to Psalm 98, verse 1. His truth or promise is a holy promise, according to Psalm 105, verse 42. His name, which signifies all of his attributes in conjunction, is holy, according to Psalm 103, verse 1. Now let me apply this to you and me in a way that God applies it to us, not in the way that I think it applies, but in the way God thinks it applies. 1 Peter 1:15-16 says this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Any questions? Anyone doesn't understand the application of God's holiness to our lives? That says it all. Let me bring this morning's message to a close with this. Someone once said that most Christians living today are like poor photographs. They're overexposed and underdeveloped. The truth is, we are overexposed to this world which presses us into its mold, and we are undeveloped in the glory of our God. If God had no glory, or if there was a glory that surpasses his, then he would be, as some charge, an egotistical God to demand that we glorify him, to demand that we live a holy life. But since there is no one even near to him, and certainly no one who surpasses him, his manifold perfections must be manifested. His manifold perfections must be manifested. And so let me give you three musts. We must manifest his glory to others. We must meditate on his glory for our own good and spiritual well-being. And we must pray every day, "Lord, show me your glory so that I can show your glory to others." Well, I bring this final message next week on this subject, on the glory of God, and then we'll return to our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word. And what a manifold, glorious topic it is, as we're trying to see your glory described for us in your word. And Lord, we know that you are a God of unparalleled glory, and that your glory you will not share with another. But you have chosen us as vessels of your glory and vessels of your grace. And you have deposited in us, Father, everything we need to live a life that is pleasing to you, and to glorify you forever, and to enjoy you forever. And so, Father, we pray that once and for all, Lord, we might cast aside the cares and pleasures of this life, that we might truly fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might pray like Moses, "Show me your glory," and then live every day of our lives to proclaim the excellencies of you who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Make this so, Lord. Give us the strength and grace to do it, and we will return the credit to you, for you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy of the adoration of our hearts and the obedience of our lives. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.